Well, it's always really exciting when you're going through a book and it works out that right at Easter you get to the passage on the resurrection. Well, we missed it by that much. We're about 2 weeks off, but we're going ahead anyways. We're in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, getting very close to the end, and now we consider a passage from verse 12 down to verse 34. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give it your respect and attention. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But of course, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? Brothers, by my pride in you I swear, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad communication ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to see not only the central importance of Christ's resurrection, but of our own resurrection. And may it then motivate all we do during the week as we are called to live for you, which is so often difficult. Give us strength through your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by getting two difficult verses out of the way. You may have noticed them. The first one is verse 29. When you go to seminary, you learn, or Bible college, you learn that there is one verse in the New Testament nobody understands. And guess what it is? It's 1 Corinthians 15:29. Because we simply do not know what Paul is referring to. There was some practice in his day where the figure of speech, or it was something about being baptized for the dead. Now, you know, Mormons have jumped on this verse. We talked about this, and they say, you see, you can baptize dead people in their place, even though they're not alive, because here's a verse about it. And, of course, they're not concerned about the context of 1 Corinthians. They never are. We simply do not know what it means, because it's just a practice that we're unfamiliar with. The context is important because Paul is talking about suffering and looking ahead to the resurrection. The closest, there's about 40 interpretations, by the way, of this verse, 40 guesses. The closest I think I've heard is it's a military term when you're about to go out in battle. And the company would, in a sense, be baptized looking ahead to the resurrection, baptized because of death. But again, we do not know. The second verse is verse 33, and depending on your translation, you have a really good translation or a really poor one. The poor one would be bad company corrupts good morals. And people have used this out of context. You see, don't hang around with bad people. And of course, back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said just the opposite, that I've told you to associate with the sinners of this world. So he's not contradicting himself. Some of your translations say bad communication. That's the Greek word can be translated different ways. That's more the idea here. In other words, if you accept this teaching, it can corrupt and will corrupt your life, your morals, your Christian living. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So what was going on here? Remember, as we've looked through 1 Corinthians, we've seen there's a group in the church that called themselves the strong. They were the elite of the church. They were normally wealthy. They boasted in their spiritual maturity over others. They looked down on the Apostle Paul because Paul was weak and he was unimpressive and he worked for a living besides pastoring and all those areas we talked about. Paul didn't garner the respect they thought he should. And they also were the ones that were using their gifts to show off every time they gathered together. Now, they also believed that they had already been resurrected. They were not denying Christ's resurrection. Paul has to bring out the implications of that. But what they were saying is that we will not be resurrected with a new body. What will happen is the Spirit, who has already filled us, will simply keep on filling us to the point where our bodies will just die and then we'll be spiritual beings. In other words, they're trying to bring heaven now down to earth. And they're trying to forego death and suffering as unimportant or unnecessary or unspiritual. Now, Paul's going to have to show them the implications of this view. If you believe this, then you will deny the resurrection of Christ. And of course, if you ask them, did Christ rise again? They'll say yes. But we don't rise again in the same way, they will say. And so Paul has to confront them with the implications of their view, and that's what he does in our first section. Notice verses 12 and 13. If we are not raised with a new body from the dead, then Christ was not raised with a new body from the dead. Again, they would have been shocked by this. They would have said, well, why can't we hold our view that Christ was raised with a new body, but we won't be? What's wrong with that? Well, the answer is that what happens to Christ happens to us. He is the first fruits. He represents us. And so if we don't rise again, then by implication, Christ did not rise again. And so that was the first implication of this poor teaching. And notice the second one down in verse 14, which he repeats in verses 16 and 17. And then if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. Pretty serious implication, right? It's all worthless. Everything you believe. Verse 15. Here's another implication. We are liars. We, Paul speaking of the apostles who brought the gospel to them. If we don't rise from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're liars, because that's what we taught you. Now the implication there, if we are liars, how do you know you have the gospel at all? Because we brought it to you. They didn't have a New Testament, remember? They only had Paul and the word of the apostles. So if we're wrong in this area, how do you know we're not wrong in everything we've told you? And therefore, what are you basing your faith on? And so the implications of their view is very serious. That's often true with poor teaching, that one can hold the view and be a sincere Christian and believe, but not understand the implication of their view. The implication can be very serious, but they themselves have not thought it through. And now notice verse 18. Here's another implication. If we do not rise from the dead with new bodies, Then what about those Christians who have already died? Now you can almost imagine the strong, well, maybe they weren't Christians. That's how arrogant they were. Paul says, well, then those who died, you don't see a spiritual body, do you? A spirit. They're gone. So then they have no hope. And they were so arrogant, they had not even thought about what would happen to them. And then verse 19, the other implication, and this is sort of a jab at where they're really concerned. If Christ did not rise from the dead, and we don't rise from the dead, then we are most to be pitied. And that's just what they didn't want. They wanted respect, not pity. And Paul turns it around. You're pitiful if you do not believe we will rise from the dead with a new body. You're sort of a joke for living your life as trying to be a Christian, but you're not going to rise again. Now, in verses 20 through 28, Paul goes into positive teaching mode. Now that we've seen the implications of your wrong view, here is the truth again. And here he goes back to the history of salvation, that from the very beginning it was to be this way, that Christ would rise from the dead and his people would rise from the dead with a new body. Verse 20, Christ is the first fruits. Adam died, and he was supposed to bring us new life, a resurrected body if he would have obeyed, but he did not, so Christ came, and now he's the first fruits. Remember in the Old Testament, the first fruits was when you had a harvest. You would go out around March or April, and some harvest you'd see the very first crop. And you'd take that crop and you'd pull it out and you'd bring it to the temple. And you'd say, Lord, I'm offering this as the first fruit offering. And that was a promise that what God started, he will finish. So if God brought about the first fruits in March, then what's it going to be like in October when he brings the rains in the fall? You're going to have the full harvest. But it's the same crop, right? The same crop in March. But it's a promise of things to come. And so Christ's resurrection at the beginning was a promise that all his people will rise again. He was the first fruits. And then in verses 21 and 22, we see the two representatives of mankind, either Adam or Christ. Adam brought death. Christ brought resurrection. Adam would have brought resurrection if he would have obeyed. Then one day we would have a body, a spiritual body, like we will when we arise again, that can see God. But Adam failed the test, so Christ came and passed the test and took away our sins. Now that word all in verse 22, in Adam all die, the all means all who he represents. In Adam all die, in Christ all who Christ represents, all shall be made alive. They shall rise again. The point is that our resurrected bodies was not an afterthought or a plan B. This was the plan from the very beginning. God wanted us to live with spiritual bodies in his presence forever. And so Adam would have brought that about if he had obeyed. But now that he failed as our covenant head, our federal head, Christ succeeded as our representative. And so the strong in Corinth, by implication, were denying that Christ is our representative. Because if Christ rose from the dead and he represented us, then we will rise from the dead. In verses 23 through 28, he gives the order. Because they had messed up the whole order that Paul had explained before, what will happen. So Paul says it again. The order is important. You have to get this right. Christ rises again, verse 23. Then he returns. And then those who belong to him will rise again with a new body. At that time, he will deliver the kingdom to God. Who's the kingdom? We are the kingdom. The redeemed kingdom, the kingdom of grace, he will give that to God his Father. Here are those you sent me to die for. They are all yours now. And he gives them back to God. He delivers the kingdom to God. He defeats his last enemy, which is death. You see, some of the Corinthians were saying, no, I think death should be defeated now. Death and suffering and weakness, that should be gone now because we're in Christ's kingdom. And Paul says, no, you have the order wrong. We still live in death and weakness and suffering, but Christ will defeat all these when he returns. You will have to be patient. So often when we get into bad doctrines, it really comes down to impatience. That we want things to happen now and not wait for Christ's return. Now in verses 27 and 28, he offers Old Testament proof. He quotes Psalm 8, that one day all will be subjected to the Son. Of course, he says the exception is God the Father. That would be the only one not subjected to the Son. But he says when all are subjected to the Son will fulfill his role as Redeemer. And then he will turn over the kingdom to God, and God will be all in all. So the things you want now, he's saying, you're going to have to wait until Christ returns and makes everything right. Until then, you do have to die, and you live in weakness before that, and then wait for the resurrection of the dead. Now, in the final paragraph, he comes back to the consequences or implications of their view. Before, he said, if you believe this, you're really denying the faith. And now he says, if you believe this, it's going to affect your Christian life. It's going to affect your daily life. See, often we have this disconnect between the Bible's teaching and daily living. Yeah, we learn things on Sunday. We learn about God and Christianity and the Bible. But what does that have to do with every day how I live? But notice what Paul says here. Everything. Everything. How you live will be motivated and affected by what you believe about the truth. They are always connected. And so in verses 30 and 31, Paul says, if we are not resurrected with new bodies, why do we live for the Lord now? What would be the motivation? What would be the point? And Paul gives some examples. The word protest there is better, swear. Paul's saying, I swear by you that I die every day. I risk my life. I risk my reputation to live as a believer. I risk all this for what? If I'm not going to rise again. Why would I do this? Why do I fight the beast at Ephesus? This is a metaphor, if you go back to Paul in Ephesus. The Jews and the authorities were persecuting him. And so he's saying, why do I risk preaching the gospel in the face of persecution if I'm not going to rise again? If it's all for nothing. Paul says, this affects everything. Verse 32, if we don't rise again with new bodies, you might as well accept the doctrine of the Epicureans. And their doctrine was, eat, drink, and be merry, for we're all going to die anyways. Simply enjoy life. Paul says, if we're not going to rise again, let's just agree with them and quit wasting our time living for God. And then verses 33 and 34, the implications to the weak in the church, the so-called weak, who were starting to accept this doctrine. Notice he says, stop allowing these people to lie to you. You are responsible when you hear bad teaching that isn't biblical. Stop listening to them. That's what he means by bad communication corrupts good morals. By accepting this false teaching, it is affecting your daily Christian life. So you need to stand up to them. And then he ends with the strongest critique yet. For some have no knowledge of God. You see, the strong were boasting in what? Their knowledge of God. We know God better than everybody. And Paul responds, some there don't know God at all. And they're teaching you. And I say this, Paul says, to your shame for buying what they are teaching. Now let me make some closing observations. I hope you understand what Paul is refuting here and why. But again, the first observation is that there's always a close relationship with sound teaching and right living for God. Our life is founded on our theology. And not the reverse. We live because of what we know about God and the Bible and the gospel. And so it's very important that we understand the Bible rightly. That will affect our living. It's not a guarantee. Knowledge doesn't guarantee. But you need right knowledge and theology to live a right Christian life. And I've talked to many of you, and I have stories about how bad theology affected your life. Because you bought something that was wrong, how it affected your daily living. I think you all can relate to that, right? So Paul says, right theology is very important. It's the center of your living for God. And of course, theology in our day is often looked down upon as unimportant or a device. But Paul says it's the very center of our Christian life, our right understanding of God. Secondly, we see from this text that we bear the responsibility for accepting false teaching and bad teaching. It's not just the fault of the teachers, and it is theirs too, and they will receive judgment for teaching falsely on purpose. But it's still our fault also. We cannot blame others. For example, many of us come from very legalistic backgrounds. We were involved in legalistic teaching. It's not enough simply to say, well, we got with the wrong crowd, and they led us astray. Paul would say, well, what was it about that legalism that drew you? You see, what is it that attracted you? Could it be your pride? At some level, it's still our responsibility that we need to take and repent of. Why were we even drawn to that? Whatever that bad teaching was. And then thirdly, the most important is that the resurrection, your resurrection, is the center of all you do now. Paul said it's the reason why you live the Christian life. Why do you work hard every day at your job with little reward? Why do you get up every morning and do the same thing, whether out in the workforce or at home as a mom? Why do you endure it? It's the resurrection. That you arise from the dead and God will say, well done. You look ahead, not necessarily for the rewards now. Why would you take the time to confront someone you need to confront, as difficult as it is? The resurrection. We will stand before God. What does God want? Why do you endure sickness? And how do you endure sickness? And then being in the hospital and death. What's always before you? Your resurrection. That is your hope. Not that somehow if you have enough faith you'll be healed. That's not your hope. It's the resurrection, that even if my outer body decays, I will receive a new body. That's how you endure sickness. What is the reason you refuse certain pleasures? That would be wrong. Because all the pleasure is coming to me at the resurrection. I can forego now for what is coming. Why would I humble myself and confess my sins to God or to others I hurt? The resurrection. You see, Paul says, understanding the resurrection and believing this affects your whole daily walk as a Christian, knowing that Christ will return for his own and say, well done. Amen? Amen. Let's